the sending of spacecraft off to the far reaches of space, the astrophysicist, the nuclear physicist, the molecular biologist, the researchers, the pioneers, the oceanographer searching to the depths of the sea, or the philosopher searching to the depths of the heart and mind, all bear witness to the fact that the human race has a desire to know, a quest for knowledge, to reach out, to find out, to find all that can be known. From deep space explorations to the subatomic level, mankind has been pushing forward for more and more knowledge. Yet what seems like an endless search, an endless quest, has a limit. In all man searching, there's a limit. There is only so much he can find out. There is that which is to be found, and that which is concealed from his sight, which will never be found. Man, for all his searching, cannot find God. There is here something that a Christian knows. He knows the explorer, the philosopher of this world, no matter how intelligent, does not know. There are limits beyond which man in his unaided knowledge cannot go. And the Christian knows that. The non-Christian does not understand that. Can man, by his searching, find God? The Bible answer is no. No. There is no one who understands, the Bible says. God cannot be found through human endeavour. God is spirit, and nothing in this natural world can detect the spirit. You can't go into a science lab and find something you can plug in that will monitor or measure spiritual things. Man is certainly looking for meaning. We're looking for satisfaction. We seek hope. We seek for value. We seek for identity, to know who we are. We crave security. And all these things are found in love. And that is found in God alone, the God who made each one of us. This we had before the fall with Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. But they were lost. That paradise was lost, and we cannot go back. So man has been looking, as perhaps some of you are still looking, for all these things. And you and I were made for them. And if you're anything like I was, you're looking in all the wrong places. There, they will never be found. It's like that game when you're sent off to find something and there's somebody who knows where the answer is and they say you're getting colder and colder or warmer and warmer. Well, God, who sees all we do, like that one-way mirror, he can see us but we cannot see him. He says colder and colder as we naturally move in the wrong direction. Nor is the Lord God some sort of sadist enjoying seeing us fumbling around in this dark world. Not at all. He gives us plenty of clues, plenty of evidence. So God has made his presence known through the world around us. And the world which is so wonderfully and beautifully presented in all these nature programs, this world and the universe is what's known as God's general revelation. God revealing himself through creation, pointing to a powerful creator. And living in God's great visual aid means we have no excuse, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So no man or woman, boy or girl, will ever leave this world armed with an excuse on Judgment Day. For what may be known about God has been made clear to each one. No excuses. Nor can you say, you never told me. The great, inverted commas, atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say if he found himself standing before God on Judgment Day. And God asked him, why didn't you believe in me? And Russell said, I would say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. He was wrong. How wrong he was. The evidence for God is glaringly obvious. But there's a blindness There's a self-imposed blindness. In fact, people who speak like that are as foolish as the people H.G. Wells describes in The Valley of the Blind, who had never been able to see. They had learned to live quite happily without sight. But when the young traveller arrived and stumbled into their settlement, he was soon the centre of a raging controversy, because he claimed this ability to see. And he talked about the sun and about colours and about the rainbow and other things. They meant nothing to these people at all, because it was outside of their world. They had produced an explanation for all of it, for all that they knew in the world around them. It never occurred to them that they were lacking something which someone else might have, like sight, because it was not part of their experience. They didn't think to listen to this young man's descriptions and explanations of the things that he saw around him. They just assumed that he was mad. They thought what he was saying was about the world was unnecessary, strange and artificial. And as so many men and women in the world think, when we try and explain the things that we can see, they don't understand. And they conclude that we are just superstitious and odd. Well, in the end, they tried to sew up his eyelids to see whether this would cure him of his strange attitude to life. Well, the great point of this story is that men who lacked the sight were quite quick to blacken the character and question the good sense of anybody who claimed to see, to have what they lacked. They constructed in their minds a whole world which excludes seeing. Speaking about what you can see would be a challenge to their worldview. And so it is with the humanists and the godless men of our day. They construct a way of looking at the world which leaves God out, the supernatural out. But not being able to see is not an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. That verse from Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And we don't see that when we put the tellies on, do we? It's all a naturalistic answer for what's going on in the world. But actually, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And it says, against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So the truth, the clarity, the vision, the sight is suppressed by our own hearts. Your conduct and mine causes us not to see. That's what causes our blindness, blindness to the truth. And Satan is there right behind it. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. And what can't they see? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Satan introduces an illusion to us. And Satan is the one who promotes that lie right back in the Garden of Eden. You see that, don't you? Hear what Satan offered to Eve. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, was the promise. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, take it. Your eyes will be opened. You'll see clearly. There goes the lie. Because when they took it, they became blind. Let me explain a little bit about this lie. A lie is a falsehood, a distortion of reality. So Satan promotes a deluded view of the world, a delusion. Here is a view of the world where man is at the centre, not God. But that is a lie. It is not the reality of the matter. This has always been Satan's aim, to get us to believe in something that is just not real. For most of the world, for most of the time, a distorted view of God has prevailed. But that God, small g, has been seen as central. But since the Enlightenment, and we could say the start of our modern Western way of thinking, man has seen himself at the centre. And to reinforce this view, there's been a stream of sort of ideologies and prominent people in these last few hundred years. For example, the French philosophers put man at the centre and negated God. In fact, one of them even said, so I'm doing this because I don't like the feeling that I'm being watched all the time. He was, and we still are, being seen by the all-seeing, all-knowing God. And of course, Darwin, with his changing evolution theories, created an unreal world with man at the centre. So also with Sigmund Freud, who's behind much of today's thinking. So with Salvador Dali, with his surrealist art, popular in the 60s. And why was it popular? Because he presented the dreams in pictorial form. And ever since that time, we've been presented with more and more of a fantasy world. Films, art, plays, music, and pop idols all present to us a dream, false reality, false world. Well, you might at this point be thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't watch a film or go to a play or listen to music. Do it. Praise God for creativity. But what we don't want to do is to go there to escape into some unreal fantasy world. And that's how advertising works, isn't it? It presents to us a false world of success, happiness, and satisfaction. Pleasures which are found in this and this and this and this, but not in the God who made you. So with computers, they increasingly present an alternative world, don't they? With all the gaming and virtual reality. More and more people, young people particularly, are drawn into an unreal world at odds or competing with the true world. And they often act out what they see happen with drastic consequences sometimes. The modern media presents a world without God. So also the godless ideologies of the world, and how many have put their trust in the false, unreal, utopianist hope of whether it's communism or Marxism or nationalism or whatever it might be. Today this false reality is seen in transgenderism. So many, confused about their identity, produce a false one, a fantasy identity, fantasy world, and then expect and insist that we should enter into it. No, this world is indeed described as a dark world, devoid of light. The question is, are you living out this some illusion that you have? Or have you come into the truth and into the light? And we particularly think about this at Christmas, don't we? In the words from Isaiah 9, where it says, the people walking in darkness, that's us in this world, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, and you only have to read the previous chapter, chapter 8, to see what that's all about, with it's all this mysticism and sorcery. A light has dawned. A light has dawned, and that's the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Is that why he came into this world? It is. Maybe you've asked the question, why did Jesus come into this world? Well, Jesus actually gives a specific answer to that question. When he's before Pilate, he says these words. You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. We don't hear much of truth these days in our common language. It's almost expunged from our vocabulary. And yet how often we want the politicians and everyone else, for that matter, to tell the truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Are you on the side of truth as well? Are you? Then you will listen to Jesus. For Jesus is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, we heard earlier. And John says later in his first epistle, the darkness is passing, and the light, the true light, is already shining. But we are told the world did not receive him. The world prefers its darkness. Put a cover over the light. It hides from the light. It does what it can to smother it, that it might carry on in its darkness unhindered. For some here, maybe you've done that. You've, as I said earlier, have suppressed the truth of God's word about what it says about you and the world you live in, and continue and remain in your darkness. As Isaiah says, if you do not have the word, then you have no light. So how about you? What have you done with a light that came from heaven? Jesus Christ, who tells you the truth about yourself? And although he knows all about you, he was willing to go to that cruel cross suffer and to die terribly for people like you and I, to save you from the wrath which will one day come. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess before him, as we read in Isaiah 45, and again is reaffirmed in the New Testament. And that's what salvation is all about. It's not just bringing you into something, it's saving you from something. And it'd be dreadful to leave this world without being saved, particularly when you have the chance. So close, but so far, perhaps for some. So will you let that searching light of truth penetrate your heart and do its work? Will you let him cauterize that sin and make you clean? Be renewed by the word and live in the light of the glorious resurrection from the grave forever? Wonderful. Well, earlier I spoke about how creation shows evidence that the world may know about God. But do you notice it said to know about God? Recognizing the creator, as many would do, is recognizing about God. It's knowing about him. Jesus came that we may not know about God, but we may know God. That we may know God. He came to make him known. And to know him is everlasting life. Not to acknowledge that he's there. That's it, that's fine. But to know him. That's the difference. And Jesus said in his prayer to his father in John 17, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me," speaking of his disciples. "I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them." I wonder if anybody would say, "I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure I really know him. I've learnt about him and I'm still learning about it, but I'm not sure I know him." How about you? That could change today. That could be so different today by listening to what you're hearing. We're told that's the purpose of preaching. At his appointed season, he brought his word to light through preaching, we're told in Titus. And you're hearing preaching this morning. And we have already said the unfolding of his word brings light. Maybe that's your experience. We pray that it will be your experience, perhaps even for the first time today, now, that his light would start to shine in your hearts and reveal Christ to you so that you can see, that you may be able to see, have your eyes opened like they'd never been opened before, and to see the sinfulness of sin and the wonderful grace of God to cover it, all of it. Well, Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind. No man can know God without the Lord opening his eyes, just as Jesus healed the blind man and is the opener of blind eyes. "I have come that the blind may see," said Jesus. Well, I'm going to finish with some extracts from Charles Spurgeon's testimony, which you may have heard before, but they are so relevant to what we're saying this morning that I thought I'd read out what he said about his experience that one winter's morning. It was a snowy morning, as he came into this small chapel in London and he sat under the preaching of the text. The pastor couldn't make it. That's a bit like Chris couldn't make it this morning. And the text was read from Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And the minister says, he recalls, he says, the minister said, "Look." Now, looking doesn't take a great deal of pain. It isn't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't have money to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me." Many of you are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, "Look to God the Father." No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, "Look unto me." Some of you says we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The The text says, look unto me. Then the preacher followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. As the preacher went on that day. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live. And Spurgeon said, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take too much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I'd be waiting to do 50 other things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked as if I could have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That happy day when I found the Saviour, he says, and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped, excuse me, I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there's never been one which has been so full of exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and have called out, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by his blood. So that's his experience, that's his story of what happened when suddenly the light came on in his heart and he was changed. We don't morph into the kingdom of God. We don't drift into the kingdom of God. We're not on the journey. We might not be so clear as he was, but there has to be a moment when things change inside. Things change inside. Can you speak of that day? Could you come up the front and tell us what's happened, as we've asked people to do in the past? The day that things changed, the day that suddenly it became clear, the day you could see, the day he became real, the day you knew him. And you know him. The eyes were opened. You were set free. Christ was real and God was there and he's there now. So let's think about these things as Christmas comes. And let us look to the one who came from heaven to bring the truth of God, to reveal that God and to make him known. The world in all its efforts and all its vanity and all its costly searching for knowledge cannot know God, but Jesus Christ came to make him known. So let us joyfully walk the life of repentance and faith. Let us walk with him and let his word be a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Amen.